Seats. It's good to have Burris back with us. Burris has been on sabbatical. Yes, you can. That's appropriate. So we appreciate the folks who filled in for Burris during his sabbatical, but it's great to have our friend back, and it's been fun to have him back and fellowship with him again. Well, if you have a Bible, please take it and turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. If you are with us, you'd like to follow along, but you don't have a Bible with you. There may be one in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to grab one of those Bibles and go to page 1023. That should be 1 John chapter 4. And just find your way there. Well, how we answer a question can have a huge impact, either for good or for bad. It's important how we answer questions. We may answer with the truth. We may answer with a falsehood. We may answer with something that we think is true but isn't really true. It matters how we answer a question. When I was married, not very long, Karen and I have been married for 25 years, so this would have been just early on in our marriage, she asked me a question. She asked me, "Why do you love me?" Now, ladies are thinking, that's a perfectly reasonable question. And a husband should be able to answer that like that. And it should be clear and sweet and romantic. Well, I'm not very sensitive. Sensitivity kind of creeps me out. And I answered in a way that I thought would be kind of cute and funny. And I remember it to this day, even though it's been over 20 years ago, because my wife remembers it to this day. And so she asks me, "Why do you love me?" We're newlyweds. She needs that reassurance. And I said, thinking I was funny, I said, "Because you take good care of your teeth." It matters how you answer a question. And I know the ladies are thinking, "Wow, Karen really got a catch. I mean, she married up." So I say that, you guys who are wanting to get married, you guys who are fairly newly married, don't say anything stupid like that to your wife. She'll remember it. She may even bring it up on your 25th wedding anniversary. Just saying. But it matters how we answer a question. It wasn't unusual for people to ask Jesus questions during his ministry. Sometimes the questions were sincere. People looking for an answer. People looking for truth from someone that they believed could give them truth. There were other times when people asked Jesus questions in a very strategic way to try to trip him up. And one day, Jesus was asked a question that was tricky. The question was, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the greatest commandment? Now, the reason why this is tricky is at least because if Jesus says, looking and observing the moral law of God, as it is summed up in the Ten Commandments, if he says, commandment number two is the greatest, the most important, you see the trouble he can get into at that point. Because immediately then, he's going to be accused of putting kind of a hierarchy in God's law. So you're saying, so long as we keep the second commandment, if we break the fifth commandment, it's not that big of a deal. There's all kinds of ways an answer to that question could be twisted. But Jesus does answer. And Jesus said this, that the greatest commandment is that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he answered another question that they hadn't asked. And Jesus liked to answer questions that weren't being asked. And he said, the second one is like it. You see, they hadn't asked what the second greatest commandment was. But what Jesus is doing is he's helping them to see, you can't have this one without this other one. that if you have this one, the greatest commandment, then obedience to the second commandment will be there. And so he says, if you like, the second commandment, which is inextricably linked to the greatest commandment, is this: you will love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says something powerful in that moment. He is saying, if you love God as God should be loved, then you will love your neighbor as your neighbor should be loved by you. Now, Jesus wasn't coming up with something new at that point. Jesus hadn't provided a new revelation at that point, even though he could have, because he was God in the flesh. What Jesus was doing was, even though he was asked by experts in the law what is the greatest commandment, he was exposing their own ignorance. Because the fact is, every Jewish child would have memorized what the greatest commandment was, going all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, to the Shema: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you will love your neighbor as yourself." It was there, embedded in their law, embedded in their history, embedded in their doctrine. And you see what's happening in Deuteronomy there, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy literally means Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law. It's Moses' extended sermon or series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. And what he's saying is, if you want to know how to sum up what is in the moral law of God, it's this: love God and love your neighbor. Love God with everything in you, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus is simply repeating what was in their own scriptures. In fact, Jesus says, all of the law hangs on this. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, you see it. The first four commandments are all about how do we love God. And then the second six commandments are all about how do we love our neighbor. Jesus says, you sum up the moral law of God by this way: love God, love your neighbor. And John is going to tell us why. He's going to tell us why that is so here. Because what we have to understand is, we are being given commandment here. We're not being offered a suggestion. This isn't a helpful tip for successful living. This is God speaking to us authoritatively. This is God speaking to us in command, in imperative. You will do this. You must do this. And beloved, those words need to rest upon us in a weighty fashion. That you must love God and you must love your neighbor as yourself. We need to hear those words with a fresh sense of urgency, because that is how John is communicating those words to the churches he was writing to. So much was riding upon their loving each other. This was urgent stuff. This was not a luxury. This was an urgency. And it is for us today. And so look there, 1 John chapter 4. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's Word. And because this is God's Word, it is fully authoritative. It is entirely true. And it is life-giving for us. And so hear now the Word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. This is God's Word. Let us pray. Now, Father, we ask Your blessing upon our hearing, that we might hear and understand and know Your Word properly, and that by Your Holy Spirit You would apply it to us in such a way that we would be changed, in such a way that we would be more and more crafted into the image of Your Son Jesus, so that, Father, we might love You as we ought, so that we might love our neighbor as we ought. Do this, Lord, for your glory, we pray. Through Christ. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, let's unpack this text in our remaining time by looking at the rationale behind John's appeal to this commandment for us to love one another. And he tells us why. He lays it out for us, I think, fairly clearly. First of all, notice that we are commanded to love each other for the protection of the church. We are commanded to love each other for the protection of the church. Now, let me explain. There is a specific reason why this message of love is on John's heart. There's a specific reason. There are some things going on and some things he's telling them to do, which brings up this need and this command for us to love. And it's not because John is an especially sentimental guy. I mean, we don't know if he was quick to cry. He didn't read Nicholas Sparks novels or anything like that. But there is a specific situation in the church during John's day that required specific action. And it's not unlike what the church is facing in our day. In fact, I would say it is extremely similar to what the church in our own day is facing. And he explains it in the first six verses of chapter 4. If you'll just look up from where we just read to verse 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Now, do you see what John is doing? John is calling them to attention because of a specific false teaching that was running rampant in the church at that point. It's a false teaching that John and Paul and the other apostles were very concerned with. Paul addresses it several times in his epistles. And the false teaching was known as Gnosticism. Some of you have heard of Gnosticism. There were, quote, Gnostic Gospels that were written several hundred years after Jesus had lived and died. And basically, just to sketch in very broad strokes, Gnostics taught, and Gnosticism had been around before Christ had come, but it did what a lot of pagan ideas do, which is it attached itself to Christianity like a leech, like a parasite. And what Gnostics believed is that salvation, or the way to paradise, was found by attaining a special kind of knowledge. And of course, this required that you had a special kind of teacher, kind of a super teacher who possessed that special knowledge. And you needed him to impart the secrets to you if you too were going to find the way to salvation. One of the features of Gnosticism is that they denied physical reality, or in some way considered physical reality an evil. And so, you'll see right there in those first three verses, what is John saying? If anybody denies that Jesus Christ has what? Come in the flesh. He's speaking about Gnosticism there, because what they said was Jesus Christ was simply an illusion of God, but he would have never taken on flesh. He would have never been incarnated in human flesh, because God would never stoop so low as to inhabit physical reality, because all physical reality is evil. Okay, so they picked up some of the language of Christianity, saying things about Jesus, liking Jesus, but they denied who Jesus really was. Now, this stuff was getting into the church, just like a lot of Gnostic heresies and mysticism gets into the church today. And John is saying, be aware of this. Recognize it. Know who these false prophets are, because many have gone out among you. And he says, this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've been warned about and is already in the world. Those who will deny what Christ has declared about himself, those who will deny the clear teachings of Christ and his apostles, know it, understand it, recognize it when you see it. Because you see, any system that would set up a kind of a spiritual hierarchy where the teacher who has attained the special secret knowledge can dispense it to those that really get it creates automatically a division among God's people, doesn't it? The super Christians who really get it, and you ordinary people who don't. And that's a denial of love, isn't it? But there's something else I think that John is wanting us to know, perhaps even something more pressing. Because he's just told them, be aware of this false teaching. Be aware of those who spread it. And root it out, because it comes from the spirit of Antichrist. I mean, he doesn't have a neutral feeling about this. He's not saying, you know what, I'm not going to get all upset about this false teaching, because after all, we just major on the majors and minor on the minors. And we only talk about what we're for. We don't talk about what we're against. None of that nonsense. John is saying, know it, recognize it, root it out. Now, here's the deal. If you're naturally good at that, like I can be, you need to be reminded periodically about love. Because sometimes in our fallenness, we can look at the truth that we love and use it as a club, right? Have you ever done that? You know, they say that when you give a little kid a hammer, everything looks like a nail to him at that point. And sometimes when you give us the truth, everything starts to look like a nail. Wham! False! Boom! Now, deal with the error. John is being very clear in chapter 4. False prophets are among you. Recognize the error. The Apostle Paul names false teachers. That's really mean. I mean, remember what he told the Judaizers to do in Galatia? If you don't, you want to look it up, because it's meaner than anything I've ever said. But John is saying, so as you go about doing this, as you go about doing this vital work of guarding the truth from error, remember, love each other. Love each other. As you are identifying error, as you are dealing with those who spread error, don't devour each other. Don't destroy each other. Love each other. So this commandment to love one another is as much for the protection of the church as is the responsibility to root out error. Okay? Number two, we are commanded to love each other because God is the true source of love. Because God is the true source of love. Notice what he says there in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Now notice how he makes his argument. Beloved, let us love one another, and then four. Here's where he's providing the rationale. Love one another, not just because it's nice, but here's why. Because love is from God. Because love is from God. God is the source of love. When you see people really and truly loving one another as God intends, remember, not all of our affectionate feelings actually qualify as love. Not all of our romantic impulses qualify as love. Like is easy. Lust is really easy. Love is hard. So keep that in mind. Where you see real love as God defines it, you are seeing God at work because love comes from God. And then he goes even further in verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. Now, that final clause is one of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible by people who don't know Jesus, right? God is love. Every lost person you know is an expert in that clause. They don't know where it is, and they don't know what's going on, and they don't know who said it, but they know it's in the Bible somewhere, right along with, you know, a penny saved is a penny earned or something like that. They know this. God is love. Because if anybody ever dares call sin, sin around them, they're ready to say, oh, but God is love. And in a generation that has reduced love to indulgence, those words, God is love, can be terribly misunderstood, and they are. Dare to agree with what Jesus himself said about the coming judgment, and what will you hear? Oh, nuh-uh-uh. My God is a what? God of love. Well, God is love. He's the source of love. But God is not indulgence. God is not falsehood. God is not error. God is holy, holy, holy. God is righteous. God loves justice. God hates sin also. And it's clear that when John is calling us to love here, he's not talking about a sort of Valentine's Day card sentimentality. Oh, I love you. Yes, I do. He's talking about real, tangible, self-sacrificing commitment to others. When I've done premarital counseling, one of the things I try to tell couples is that, look, you need to understand that this person you're marrying doesn't really love you yet. That's a bit of a shocker. And I try to explain to them, look, you just have to understand that your feelings towards each other right now are hopefully pale in comparison to what they will be 20 years from now, 30 years from now. That you'll look back on the day that you stand in that church and say, I do, and say, I hardly even knew you at that point. Really? I mean, I knew the you wanted me to know. But I didn't know what I was getting myself into. It's because romance is easy. Like is easy. Love is hard. Love is tested. That's why I always insist on the traditional marriage vows when I do a wedding. None of this weird poetry stuff. I'm sorry, I'm not very sensitive. I want them to say before God and before these witnesses, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, forsaking all others. Because that's what love does. That's what love does. And that's what we're being called to here, to look out for one another, to care for one another, to encourage one another, to help one another, to put one another's needs ahead of our own. And John is saying that this kind of love flows from God. You can't give yourself away, John is saying, unless God has filled you up with His love first, because He's the source of love. Some of you may remember, this was back when I was a student at University of Houston, the Whitney Houston song, The Greatest Love of All. The song drove me bananas. You remember the line, I found the greatest love of all inside of me. Nonsense. That's not what's inside of me or any of us. The greatest love of all is found in a source outside of me. Found in God through Jesus Christ. And from popular songs to Disney movies, the summum bonum, the highest good of love is romantic physical attraction. The book and then the movie, The Fault in Our Stars, which I saw many Christians recommending. What was the whole trajectory of that story that the two teens would end up in a hotel room together? Because that's the summum bonum of love in the world's eyes. That ultimately love is about my feelings and my self-expression and my needs and my physical desires. And John's logic in the epistle here is the polar opposite from that. John's logic is this, that unless you have been filled up with the love of God through Christ, you cannot love others, not like this. Unless you are freed from the tyranny of self, the tyranny of your own desires and demands, you cannot truly love. That outside of Christ, I'm serving you inevitably for me. That outside of Christ, having no connection to His dying for my sins, I cannot help but in some way see you as a part of my story. The movie of my life. The great Princeton theologian and the champion of biblical inerrancy in the late 19th century, B.B. Warfield. Very soon, in fact, within the first couple of weeks, I believe it was, of his marriage to his young wife, they had gone through, and you have to understand, this is in the 19th century. They went through a terrible storm, were nearly killed from the reports, and his wife went through such psychic trauma from that that she was bedridden for the rest of their marriage. And this was in the first weeks or the first months of their marriage. She was not able to meet his needs. She was bedridden, emotionally unable to meet his needs. They obviously had no children. And every day, after teaching all day at Princeton, he would go home and care for his wife every day for 40 years until she died in 1915. Like is easy, lust is easier, love is hard. Only love, a love that is from God, can bear that kind of weight. Romance cannot bear that kind of weight. Self-interest cannot bear the weight of self-sacrifice. So, when we go back and see those first six verses of chapter 4 and put it all together, we come to this conclusion that the truth is that we might love. The truth is for love, and love is for the truth. And that's why in the Christian life, doctrine and experience and practice all go together. Doctrine, the right believing of what the Bible says. Experience, the right longing and desires for what God desires. Practice, obedience to what God has said. Those things all come together. We should not separate what God has put together. And so John is saying here that if you know who God is, and if you know that He is the fountain of all love, then it will show in the way that you love each other. Thirdly, we are commanded to love each other because God has loved us sacrificially. God is not commanding us to do anything that He has not already done in a way that transcends any other concept of love that we might know. So right after we read John's famous words, God is love, what do we read right after that in verse 9? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. This is how we see the love of God. It was something that He showed us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. You see how John rescues that phrase, God is love, from the potential of sentimental notions? God is love, and this is it. That God showed us His love in sending His Son for us. And so, if you know unbelievers who use that every once in a while, you know, God is love, that's your chance to say, you're right. And do you know what that means? Right after he says, God is love, he says, and this is what it is. God sent His Son so that we could live through Him. There's your evangelistic opportunity. That's what God's love means. And notice the connection John makes for Christians. Because God has manifested His love, because God has shown His love in the giving of His Son, we too must love one another. And so he's pointing to the saving action of God as teaching us how great our love should be for one another. In other words, don't look to the person next to you as the ultimate example of love, because they're a struggler just like you are. You know, as long as I'm loving my spouse as much as they love me, which isn't great, by the way, something like that, then I'm doing okay. No. You look to Jesus. So I have two teenage boys living in my home. I mean, they are my sons. They're not just two teenage boys. I'm related to them, turns out. And I don't know if you've had two teenage sons living in your house at the same time, but it can be a challenge. They don't always know how to love each other. And inevitably, almost every day, I have to stop them and say, why did you say that? Or why did you hit him? Or this kind of thing. Well, because he did this. And they do the same thing that really we do, which is, I'm not going to love him more than he loves me. I'm not going to love her more than she loves me. And if she loves me just enough to say something nasty to me, then that's how much I'll love her. And if he loves me just enough to hit me in the back of the head, then that's how much I'm going to love him. When in reality, what we ought to be doing is looking to Christ and saying, that's how much you love. That's the standard for love. Look there at verse 10. He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So He's saying, listen, the great standard of love is not you. The great standard of love is God. And this is what God did. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is not a word you use every day, nor should it be a word you use every day. It is a special word. It's not one of those words that lends itself to anything else other than what Jesus did on the cross. Grace is a word that we can find several applications for. Faith is a word we can find different applications for. But propitiation is singular. You know what it means? It means to turn away wrath. Some of your translations say atoning sacrifice. That's a great translation. Because that's what that means. It means to turn away wrath. John is saying this is what Jesus did for you. That the Father had justifiable wrath over sin, because He hates sin. And He was going to judge sin. Oh, God forbid that He not judge sin, or He would be something less than God. And so He would pour out His wrath, but the same Father who was determined to punish sin and to pour out His wrath was also the same God who put forth His Son to be the means that would turn that wrath away from you and from me. And so the Son took the wrath, and we received the mercy. John is saying, this is what God has done for you. Now notice the connection he's making. He's saying that when you are struggling to love, remember the cross. Look to the cross. We need to hear this, because when we're struggling to love, it's typically because, at least in our mind, this person has done this thing to hurt us. And so if my kids are interrupting my own personal kingdom building because they're fighting, or if my wife hasn't figured out that she's supposed to serve me even more, then I have to realize, oh, I'm not looking at the cross. I don't know what I'm looking at, but I'm not looking at the cross if that's what I'm thinking. If I'm waiting for her to do this for me, or I'm going to not do this, then I am not looking at the cross. If I am angry at my kids because their own struggles with life have distracted me from serving myself, then whatever else I'm looking at, it's not the cross. If a person's needs annoy me because it's interrupting my service to self, then whatever else I'm looking to, it is not the cross. John is inviting us into the breathtaking nature of grace. The breathtaking nature of the cross, where the wrath of the Father was turned away from us and heaped upon Him. John is saying, you keep that before you. If you want to love each other, then the cross better be in front of you all the time. It says in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I love that little adverb, so, there. Because he's saying, based on how I just described the love of God, if God loved us like that, we also ought to love one another. What excuse do we have who name the name of Christ to not love one another? And finally, we are commanded to love each other because in doing so, God's love will be made visible. In doing so, God's love will be made visible. Look there at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Now, this is an amazing statement on its own, but it is especially so because it comes from the pen of John. You see, John was a very careful theologian, like all of the writers of Scripture are. But his gospel account is fairly unique because it is the most systematic theology of the four gospels. His gospel opens with that wonderful theology of Christ, which holds forth His eternal nature, His full deity, that He came and was incarnated in human flesh and tabernacled among His people, etc. John is laying all of that wonderful theology of Christ out for us. And he says, we have beheld His glory. he says in John chapter 1. And by that he means we saw Jesus in the flesh. Because John, as a careful theologian, knew that no eye had seen God unveiled. We saw God in that person that we were able to gaze upon without being disintegrated. We have beheld His glory. We've witnessed God in the flesh. You see, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What has John just said here? No one has seen God. Exodus 33, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," what does God say? "Hey, yeah, woo!" No. He says, "If you look at me, you won't live." Isaiah 6, Isaiah's vision of the throne in the temple. And what does he see but these angelic creatures encircling the throne? And you remember how he describes the angelic creatures? With two wings they flew, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they covered their face. That God had built and designed these angelic beings to call forth His praise, and He built them in such a way as to show us something about His glory. Gave them two wings to fly, two wings to cover their feet in honor of His holiness, and two wings to cover His face because not even they could look upon Him. John writes in Revelation 22 that the saints of God gathered around the throne of Jesus will finally see the Lamb face to face. And so, here in 1 John, John says, no one has ever seen God, not really. But he makes what seems to be an odd transition. I want you to look at verse 12, and I want you to look at the construction of that sentence. No one has ever seen God, semicolon. Not period and then start of a new subject after that. He's continuing after that semicolon with a connected thought. No one has ever seen God. John knows this. John has already written about this in his gospel. No one has ever seen God. Then he makes that connection, not a transition to a new thought, but a connection as if to say, but if we love one another, God is there abiding with us, perfecting His love in us. And by perfecting His love in us, He is saying that His love will be made manifest among us. People will see it in us. If God's love is perfected in us, it's going to show something off. And so here's John's logic. John is saying that the unseen God, who was physically, visibly, literally made flesh in the person of the Son Jesus, who they were able to see, but this unseen God now will make known, visible if you like, something about Himself in us as we love one another. John's a careful theologian. John would never run around saying sloppy things about seeing God. But here he is making a connection. God, who we have not seen, nevertheless will be with you and perfect His love in you as you love one another. So he is saying this God who is unseen makes something about Himself visible to the watching world as you love each other. And so our love for each other becomes an indispensable ingredient to our gospel mission. Because God will show off something of His love as we love one another. There will be a congruence between what we say about the love of God to people and what they see in us. John learned this from Jesus. He was with Jesus in the upper room when the Lord said, "Love one another, for the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Isn't that a remarkable thing? You want to know how the world will know you belong to me, Jesus said, when you love each other. So as far as John is concerned, the two most powerful tools for the advance of the gospel are the Word of God and the love that Christians have for each other. Every great love story has an exchange that is costly. In The Beauty and the Beast, which is a great love story, by the way, Bel redeems her father from the beast by going in his place, right? And later the beast allows Bel to return home, giving up all hope of being loved by anyone, but he gives up his happiness for the sake of Bel's happiness. There's an exchange, a costly exchange. When Jesus allowed the sinful woman in Simon's house to touch his feet, he took her bad reputation upon himself and gave to her the dignity of a child of God. When Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house, the disgust that the people felt for that little tax collector came upon Jesus. When the loving father runs to meet the prodigal son who had earned the anger of the whole village because of his ways of life and his public dishonoring of his father, the father runs the gauntlet of shame in place of the son. An exchange occurs when we love, and it costs the one who is doing the loving. Love offers up free time and personal space for the sake of the beloved. Love gives away personal resources for the sake of the beloved. Love bears patiently with the beloved in the beloved's weaknesses. Love suffers for the good of the beloved. Because in the end, there is faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And of course, the ultimate love made the ultimate exchange. The Son of God became our Passover lamb. The King came to serve sinners. The Creator, the Lord of history, the King of glory, took on the limitations of time and flesh in order to rescue us from the ravages of our own sin. He took upon himself the penalty for my crimes, and in so doing exchanged his life for my death. He took upon himself the wrath of the Father so that we would receive the benediction of the Father, the blessing of the Father. And when we are given that benediction that Aaron pronounced over the people in the book of Numbers, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The reason why that benediction, that blessing, is given to us is because the Son said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame." The great lover of our souls, the author of our salvation, made that costly exchange for the joy of doing it. And so may we love one another. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask your blessing upon your word that it might not depart from our hearts, but that it might bear fruit. And that, God, in doing so, we would be a help to one another. That we would be a manifestation for each other of your great love. That people, Father, would be able to see that there is something peculiar about these people who love each other so much. That this community would be able to look at this church and say, "See how they love one another." Oh God, bring that to pass. And we pray, Lord, that this would be for your glory, that this would be for our joy, and that this would be for the salvation of those who need Jesus.